Scripture lesson this morning is found in the book of Proverbs and the Gospel of Matthew. First text for consideration is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. In Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 to 34. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And then to Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has more, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us now in your word and give us wisdom and insight and understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I would suspect that many of you, like me, have felt that the last number of days have just been strange and unsettling in a number of ways. And trying to discern what to believe, what to do or not to do, can dominate your attention and thoughts in almost a paralyzing fashion. And maybe you don't even want it to. You want to go forward into a normal routine, a normal day, but you quickly realize that you're not sure what the new normal is really going to look like. Well, in the spirit of seeking some normalcy, we'll continue on with our study of the 7 deadly sins, these cardinal vices along with their corresponding virtues. In past weeks, we've considered pride, envy, and anger along with their counterparts, humility, love, and patience. And today, we'll consider the sin of sloth. And at the outset, let's be clear that sloth is not to be equated with relaxation, rest, or Sabbath. Sloth, which is pictured in the sluggard in Proverbs is clearly condemned in the Bible. But rest, relaxation, and Sabbath are certainly commended. God created for 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. Was he being slothful? No, of course not. So don't forget this point. Also, the antidote to sloth is not to become a workaholic, because that turns into another kind of failure and doesn't recognize the need for rest and the real enjoyment of God's creation and gifts that are to be savored and experienced. So with those two caveats in place, we probably do well to define sloth. So what is it? Well, a simple definition is a disinclination to action or labor, indolence. Adding to that, spiritual apathy and inactivity. And that helps us to begin to see that sloth isn't only about physical work, and that there's a sense in which all of us are slothful at one point or another in our lives. It could be that you're industrious, hardworking, you can't be accused of being lazy, and those are all good things, but you could be neglecting a spiritual or relational aspect of your life, which then falls under the category of sloth. Continuing to expand our definition a bit, Chaucer's Parson says that sloth does all tasks with vexation, slackly and without joy, and is encumbered by doing good. It restrains one from prayer. It leads one to despair. Dorothy Sayers notes that sloth is not merely idleness of mind and laziness of body. It is that whole poisoning of the will, which, beginning with indifference and an attitude of I couldn't care less, extends to the deliberate refusal of joy and culminates in morbid introspection and despair. So again, sloth has this spiritual component. You know, what is the attitude behind the doing or not doing? And certainly the attitude of indifference and caring less is rampant in our society. You know, perhaps we think that pride or lust are more prevalent, but a case can certainly be made that sloth is the defining characteristic of our postmodern age. William Willimon said that sloth is the refusal to live an interesting life. Some of you probably remember the Dos Equis commercials, you know, the Dos Equis beer commercials featuring the most interesting man in the world. Well, the slothful is the opposite of that. He is supremely disinterested and never attempts anything worthwhile. He is more inclined to occupy himself with pop culture, video games, and useless trivia than matters of substance. Again, that doesn't necessarily make those things wrong. But consider it's the primary way of life for the slothful. Dorothy Sayers again on sloth. It is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive only because there's nothing it would die for. Again, that aptly describes so much of our society, whether real or what is popularly portrayed. The slothful has no greater sense of purpose, calling, or identity. He forgets who he is as one made in the image of God, and even as one who's made to work. The dominion mandate still stands for men and women to fill the earth and subdue it, and that takes work. That doesn't happen on its own. It takes intentionality and having a godly sense of purpose and drive. Well, let's begin to unpack these principles and ideas even more and consider some aspects of the text that we heard from Proverbs chapter 24. The sluggard is an example of a slothful man, and notice what Solomon tells us in verse 30. I pass by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. Now, first of all, the sluggard is equal, is parallel to the man lacking sense, lacking understanding. And very likely the sluggard doesn't think so, but Solomon tells us otherwise. Second, notice that he has a field and a vineyard. How did he obtain these? Well, from the Lord. This is part of his inheritance of the land as an Israelite. And whether or not the field or vineyard are big or little is irrelevant. This man has means at his disposal, a way of providing for himself and his family, etc. But how's the sluggard's inheritance described? What has he done with it? Nothing, which is to despise the Lord's gifts to him. The wall was overgrown with thorns, the ground covered with nettles, and part of the stone wall was broken down. The land and vineyard weren't productive, and they're at risk from the thorns and nettles choking out what could be planted, but also at risk from animals coming in and destroying it. The man has not cared for his physical property, but certainly we are to garner principles here that are analogous to other areas of our life. Are you slothful in prayer or in the cultivation of your walk with the Lord? Are there weeds growing all over the place? Have you not tended the walls and are allowing things into your heart, mind, and thoughts that will lead to your ruin? Are you tending to the spirituality of your family? Are you protecting them, helping them in their life with the Lord? Again, sloth can apply to so many areas of life, and not just whether or not someone does their literal job or not. What does Solomon conclude? What does he learn? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Three times he uses that description of little, but what's the implication? A little adds up over time, and the man is impoverished. Now, engage in some self-examination. Look at your own life, the life of your family and relationships. Are there places that need tending, that need fixing? Are there places of spiritual or relational dilapidation that need your attention? Verse 34, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. This echoes the conclusion that Solomon reaches in Proverbs 6 that we heard earlier. And what does he tell his son? Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? And then we hear the refrain. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. If you are lazy now, you will be overtaken, and then it will be too late to do anything about it. And Solomon is instructing his son in wisdom. And parents, you should be instructing your children in the same and helping them to have this biblical perspective and view of the world and their work and their identity in it. And children, trusting that your parents are seeking to instill in you a good work ethic, a biblical work ethic, you should be grateful because it's a way of training you for the rest of your life. You will stand out in a society that's given over to sloth, and your employer will notice, and you'll prosper for it. Alexander McLaren made this observation. It has been said that genius is, after all, the capacity for taking infinite pains. And although that is an exaggerated statement and an incomplete analysis, there's a great truth in it. And it is the homely virtue of hard work which tells in the long run, and without which the most brilliant talents affect but a little. However gifted a man may be, he will be a failure if he has not learned the great secret of dogged persistence in often unwelcome toil. No character worth building up is built without continuous effort. You know, is dealing with weeds, nettles, and thorns tedious? Yes. Does it take continual effort? Yes. Understand that the sin of sloth is often one of omission. It's a sin of neglect. And surely neglect is all that is needed for evil to take root and prosper. So again, examine your life. Where is there neglect? Perhaps it is in your job, or your calling, or your vocation. Is it in a relationship, whether with your spouse or children? What about the Lord? Do you neglect Him? You know, ironically enough, the slothful can be plenty busy in some senses, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they're productive. And with all of the distractions that exist in our society, certainly, that's a threat or temptation all the time and can even cover up sloth with busyness. Do you put off until tomorrow what can be done today? Do you make excuses for not doing what needs to be done? You know, Proverbs 22, the sluggard is worried that there might be a lion outside and that he'll be killed in the streets. You know, it's pretty silly when you think about it. He apparently lives in civilized society in a city, but he's worried there might be a lion outside. You see, from another perspective, Sloth is a failure of faith. It is a failure to take God at his word, to believe his promises and what he's called you to do and be. Your faith needs to be a working faith. Faith working through love. Love for God and what he's given to you. And love for your neighbor and how you're called to serve others through your work. This is biblical wisdom. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Friend, if your knowledge, if your culture, if your education does not lead you practically to serve God in your day and generation, you have not learned what Solomon calls wisdom. And you are not like the blessed one who was incarnate wisdom, of whom we read, he went about doing good. True wisdom is practical. Boastful culture vapors and theorizes. Wisdom plows its field. Wisdom hoes its vineyard. Wisdom looks to its crops. Wisdom tries to make the best of everything. And he who does not do so, whatever may be his knowledge of this, of that, or of the other, is a man devoid of understanding. Well, the wisdom that Solomon imparts in Proverbs is echoed by Jesus, even as we hear in the parable of Jesus from Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, which follows immediately on the heels of the parable of the 10 virgins. In verse 14 of that text, Jesus says, "For it will be like," the "it" he's referring to is the kingdom of heaven, as he mentioned in verse 1. And as with the parable of the virgins, so in this parable, there's a theme of delay, of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, the delay of the visitation of the Son of Man, and it asks how will the disciples conduct themselves in the interim, and what will be the measure of their faithfulness? As the parable goes on to reveal, faithfulness is determined by how the disciples handle the responsibilities given to them. The man calls his servants and gives them talents, money, according to their respective abilities. This means that the kingdom, for one thing, is not a one-size-fits-all economy. God's people are different, and he treats them differently. And that's helpful to keep in mind and can probably help us not to compare ourselves to others too much in an unhealthy fashion. But clearly the man, the master, knows the servants and gives to them accordingly. A talent was a form of money, one talent equaling 6,000 denarii, or roughly 20 years of wages for a day laborer. And while we think of talents as referring to gifts or abilities, in this story, we should think of it as money first. Whether or not talents should be equated with spiritual gifts, etc., is debated. It could be that Jesus' use of it here led to the expression of talents being equated with various gifts. But the servants each receive an amount of money. Well, why? Well, because the man is going on a long journey. Which was that set the stage for? What sets the stage for the delay of his returning? For a time period in which faithfulness can be gauged. And there's a scriptural pattern here for a master giving a servant a task, leaving him to do it, and then coming back to evaluate. That's essentially what happened at the Garden of Eden. Yahweh told Adam to guard and serve the garden and the sanctuary, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then he provided Eve for Adam on the sixth day of creation, and he left. He returns on the seventh day to evaluate, and what does he find? Adam and Eve hiding because of the shame of their sin. Well, in similar fashion, the disciples are given charge over the sanctuary, the church, and they're supposed to guard and serve it. And this language of servants entrusted with the man's property indicates a priestly theme. Adam was called to a priest of the garden sanctuary. The disciples function as priests of the church as these servants serve the house of their master. Some of the servants are given more responsibility than others. Not every priest served the same functions or had the same duties, but all were entrusted to perform the tasks given to them. Again, the man doesn't give his servants more than they can handle. And while the talents specifically refer to money in the parable, certainly there's appropriate application of the principle established here that God gives spiritual gifts to those in his church. He gives gifts to individuals, assigns particular vocations to be used for the building up of his body, for the sake of society to whom we are called to serve. And the measure of gifts is not really the issue, just as the amount of money given to each servant isn't really the issue. What matters is what's done with what's been given. So the man gives 5 talents to the first servant, so basically 100 years of wages. He goes out and traded and produced 5 more. In similar fashion, the servant with two talents does the same thing. But then we come to the third servant, and while we might expect his one to yield two, the rhythm of the text changes. He goes and hides his money in the ground, or literally in the land. Apparently, burying money wasn't so uncommon, even as indicated in the parable of the man finding treasure in the field that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. But as we know, this wasn't an acceptable action for this servant to take because the story bears out as much. And the fact that Jesus references the land may very well be a reference to Israel, and that instead of using the gifts given to them, such as the law, the temple, and the promises of God, they've buried these gifts in the ground. They've invested everything in Jerusalem in the hopes that they'll be preserved. There may also be a reference here to those who would eventually return to the land and go back to Judaism and end up losing everything. But what happens in the story? Notice how Jesus tells it. After a long time. Again, there's a sense of delay. The master returns and comes to settle accounts with his servants. And just as the language describing what the first two servants did with the money given them was nearly identical, so we find their reports and commendations nearly identical in verses 20 to 23. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I've made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And the text echoes the same for the man with two talents. The word translated joy could also be rendered feast, echoing the wedding feast imagery from the previous parable. And there's almost a change of status that takes place where the servants share the master's happiness in a new way. But then the rhythm of the text changes again when we come to the third servant giving his report in verses 24 and 25. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, so I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. Now, I want you to stop for a moment and contrast the picture of the master as seen in the response of the first two servants and how the third servant describes the master. The master commends the first two. Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the feast. Enter into the joy of your master. There's certainly an air of generosity, isn't there? But what's the description we just heard from the third servant? The master is a hard man. And not only that, but he reaps even where he's not sown and gathers where he hasn't gathered seed, which is kind of difficult to understand. But you're given the impression that the master is demanding and expecting productivity. And the master doesn't deny this. In fact, the servant ends up condemning himself by his own words, doesn't he? He knows what the master is like, and it still doesn't spur him to act. No, he's unwilling to take any risk with his master's money, unlike the first two. He was so slothful that he didn't even take it to the bankers so his master could receive interest. The servant didn't fulfill his responsibilities, but was instead concerned about self-preservation. But in seeking to preserve himself, what happened? He loses everything. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10:39? Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Then again in 16:25, for who would ever save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Discipleship, serving Jesus, serving the master, inherently involves a certain level of risk. The slothful man isn't willing to take risks because in his estimation, it just isn't worth it. Listen again to Charles Spurgeon. You are not asked to do in the service of God that which is utterly beyond you, for it is expected of us according to what we have, and not according to what we have not. The man of two talents is not required to bring in the interest of five, but he is expected to bring in the interest of two. The first two servants knew their master, their generous master, and they were willing to take risks, and their risk-taking resulted in reward. The third servant views the master only from a certain perspective, doesn't take risks, and is judged accordingly. And if we stop and think about it, it's likely that the third servant is a picture of Israel with her skewed view of God's law, even as articulated by the scribes and Pharisees. What kind of God did they serve? One who is shrewd and demanding and exacting, not one who is generous and loving and kind and eager to abundantly reward faithful servants. What kind of God does the slothful man serve? Again, sloth is largely a failure of faith. The master treats his faithful servants extravagantly in this parable. Don't miss that. It even appears that they get to keep the talents he gave to them. The servant who had 10, he gets the one talent added to his total, so now he has 11. When you're faithful with what's entrusted to you, you're entrusted with more. That seems to be the implication. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. What happens to Israel? What were they given that was taken away? And then verse 30, the imagery that Jesus has used in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem on previous occasions. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now there are some who want to contend in this parable at this point that Jesus is switching subjects and talking about his second coming in judgment. But I'm inclined to disagree with that. I think we can also see that principle, that the principles Jesus is setting before his disciples and the kind of faithfulness he's calling to them, that and how that applies to the church today, that it speaks directly to our own lives and circumstances. Just as the disciples will have to give an account for how they handled what was entrusted to them, so will every believer have to give an account. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul states, "For we must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." In the parable of the wise and faithful servant and the wicked servant in Matthew 24, in the parable of the talents we just heard, there's a clear call to be doing and not to be idle. The investing of the talents to make more money would take some time, but the servants are diligent to get to work to benefit their master. Yes, there's a delay, as each of the parables indicates, but that delay should not result in passivity. Vigilance is not a passive waiting and watching, but consists of active, responsible service. You know, when Christ returns, he will not ask if one had the date right, but what have you been doing? So then what is the answer to sloth? Well, on one level, it is fortitude. And that's a great word that means strength of mind that enables a person to encounter danger or bear pain or adversity with courage. And that's helpful. And perhaps we can even add to that that the answer to sloth is joy and hope. It's confidence and zeal. It's desire. It's having a true sense of mission and calling. But lest we forget, the first and most fundamental answer to sloth is the work of Jesus. In John 5, he told the Jews, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus worked. The Father worked. The Spirit works. We're called to work in imitation of him. And surely Jesus is a model of fortitude, of faith, of trusting in what his Father called him to do. Perhaps we can even say that Jesus took risks. Surely the cross was risky, but he persevered, for the joy set before him endured the cross. And now he's resurrected, having transformed the world, having transformed us. He's given us his Spirit to strengthen us for his work. Sloth is fundamentally a failure of faith, a failure to believe God, to trust God. It's practically to give up on God. And if that's a real struggle for you, look again to Jesus. Look again to the cross and then pass the cross to the empty tomb and find fortitude and hope and courage and strength to continue on. Even to plod on in the daily and sometimes and oftentimes mundane duties. As Paul told the Galatians, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Why does he say that? Because of the tendency of the danger of growing weary of doing good, of wanting to give up. But again, consider what Christ has done. Consider the great lengths to which he's gone for you, for your sake. The redemption that is yours from sin and the life to which he calls you, and the privilege, honor, and nobility of your work, whatever that work might be, whether as a student or a business owner or an employee, etc. As one pastor helpfully puts it, when Jesus saves you, he saves all of you, including all that you do. What you do, your works along with the rest of you, are redeemed so that they can be accepted by God as they are joined with the sacrifice of Christ. We are not saved by our works. Apart from Christ, our works only condemn us. It is apart from Christ that all of your works are unclean rags. But that is not the case in Christ and works done by faith. Once you are delivered, your works matter because you were created to be like God, a worker. This is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Christ saves us to restore that image so that we can grow into the likeness of God himself. Once Christ saves us by the application of his shed blood and resurrection, our works in developing the parts of creation entrusted to us become acceptable to God and are used to build his house. The Father receives them because they are in Christ's works. He puts you in a position to do these works, and he expects the work to be done. You are saved by grace through faith unto good works, even as Paul tells the Ephesians. Revelation 14:13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And I can't explain how all that works out. I don't know how teaching your children or your students or giving yourself to learning your timetables or reading a great work of literature, history, or theology, or how making cappuccinos for customers or selling insurance or changing diapers or potty training all works toward eternity, but it does. And we know it does because God tells us that it does. Jesus tells us in his word that it does. And you serve a generous master who loves to lavish blessing and reward and who delights to include you in his feast. See, Jesus has gone into the outer darkness for you. He has endured the weeping and gnashing of teeth on your behalf. He has given his life as a ransom for many, even for your life. So let us gladly give ourselves to the work that is set before us in whatever capacities the Lord would have us to serve him, knowing that it's an expression of our faith to live as those who willingly lose their lives in order to gain them, that we might live so as to hear the Master say, well done, good and faithful servant. So what's the answer to your sloth in whatever form it may take? Well, it's Jesus. And may your faith be fortified by the truth and reality of his resurrection from the dead. Maybe sometime later today or this week, go and read 1 Corinthians 15. A simply marvelous chapter on the resurrection where Paul says some amazingly wonderful things, even things that are hard for us to fully grasp. He expounds upon deep truths and how we are now in Christ, the new, the last Adam, and what that entails. And surely you remember near the end of the chapter that glorious declaration of death being swallowed up in victory, that death has lost its sting, that we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are inspiring and rousing words that our faith needs. And surely it's a well-known Easter text. But do you remember what Paul tells the Corinthians in the last chapter of the verse? He's piled up 57 verses of resurrection theology. And then he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The resurrection transforms your work. Even the mundane routine that requires sustained effort. So go to that work with fortified faith. With joy and with hope and with zeal. Because Jesus is risen. And your work has purpose in him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its warnings and for its encouragements. And may we rightly hear both today by faith. And indeed, where we see where we need to repent of our sloth, may we do so. And where we might feel as though we are going to be overcome by sloth, may we look to Christ again and see what he has done and see that there is continuing forgiveness for us in our continuing failings and our sins. Indeed, Father, direct us by faith and grant us further strength from your word and further strength from your table for this calling to the work which you would have us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.